Hey, next week, next Sunday, we're going to start having the junior high meet in their own confines. And that's because we think and feel and trust that the Lord is going to bring that group together in a way that I probably wouldn't be able to do here. Most of what I say and talk about can go over their heads. So next Sunday at the 9 o'clock service, we're going to start having a junior high. So that would be, or middle school, excuse me, 6th, 7th, and 8th. So if you have a 6th, 7th, and 8th grader, like on Wednesday night, they're not in the sanctuary. We're going to do the same thing on Sunday at the 9 o'clock service. So if you have a 6th, 7th, 8th grader and you'd like them to be in that, come to the 9 o'clock. At the 11 o'clock, they can sit in. So a note to make. Hey, if you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, raise your hands. We have Bibles to give you, and you can take that one home if you feel like it. So just pop your hand up. We'll get you a Bible. And when you have it, open to John 5. On Wednesday night, we have a service. It meets in this same location at 7 o'clock. And what we're doing in that is just going through the Scriptures. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What we do on Sunday is take a look at a couple of verses, one topic out of next Wednesday's Through the Bible section. Look at it in depth. So this week, we are in John chapter 5, so we'll be taking this morning's message from John 5. Lord, we once again pray and ask for you to be here with us, for you to lead and guide us and speak to hearts and minister, Lord, in areas where only your Spirit can touch. Bless this congregation. Bless those that have taken their Sunday morning and given it to you. May we be filled. May, Lord, we find comfort from your word. May we go forth from here ready to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. John 5, starting at verse 21. John 5, 21. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. 4, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Skipping down to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And finally, verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Jesus, three times in this passage, talks about his power to judge. And he ends there in verse 30 just simply saying, my judgment is just. My judgment is right. My judgment is fair. Possibly the most challenged attribute of God in these days that we live, the most challenged attribute of Jesus, who is God, is his judgment. Are they just? Are they fair? Are they equitable? There is a constant chorus of challenge against God's justice. And perhaps the most influential voice in that chorus is a man who survived the Holocaust there in World War II. Ended up writing a book in 1958 titled simply Night. The man's name, you may have heard it, Elie Wiesel. And he, and this book, even though it's been 50 years since it was published just about, they are still very popular. It is studied in high school and college literature classes to this day. And the reason why it is very influential when it comes to challenging the just decisions of God is because of a central story in it that is quite a heartbreaker to those that read it. The story is of Elie when he was in that Holocaust camp. He had gone out on a work party, and they had returned to the camp earlier than expected. And as they came back into the camp, the guards were leading three people up to the gallows to kill them. Two of them were full-grown men, but one of them was a young boy. And as they were led up to those gallows, and as the nooses were put around their necks, the prisoners were filing up, watching this take place, getting in rank to be counted off. And Elie was standing there watching it, and as the chairs tipped back of those gallows, a man behind Elie screamed out the words, "Where is God?" Why? Because the boy, he was only 12 years old or so. And he had helped a Dutchman in smuggling arms to the resistance there against the Nazis. And they had captured him and they had interrogated him, but he bravely, heroically, valiantly refused to give any information. And so now he was condemned to death. "Where is God?" the man screamed. And then they began to break rank, row by row, filing by the gallows as they went out to their barracks. And when Elie got by there, he came to the first man and the second man, and they were big and heavy, and the impact of that event had snapped their necks and they were dead. But when he passed by the boy, he was too small. And he didn't die. And he heard gasping a half an hour later as he filed by. And once again, the man a couple steps behind him said, "Where is God?" And Elie said in his heart, he heard a voice that said, "Where is God? God is hanging on that gallows today." What did he mean by that? He meant God is dead. A God that would allow this to happen is not a God that I want, Elie would write. And he refused to worship and refused to praise from that day forward. Where is God? How could a just God, how could a God that makes, as Jesus says here, just judgments, allow something like this to take place? How could he allow my son to be sick? How could he allow my daughter to have died? How could a just God allow that? How could a good God, and you can fill in the blank, unjust, unfair? It's nothing new, though, this challenge against God's justice. It's nothing new at all. In fact, before there was heartbreak, before there were handicaps, before there were wars, before there were diseases, God's goodness, his fairness, his justice was challenged. Way back across the canvas of time in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, God's goodness, God's justice was challenged. Yeah? Yes. There in chapter 3, Eve is standing by a tree and a serpent comes up to her and whispers in her ear, "That looks like good fruit. Why don't you try some?" She says, "No, God has told us that we're not to eat this. And the day that we eat of this, we're going to die." And the serpent said, "Surely you will not die. God's a liar. God's a liar." And then the serpent went on to add, "God knows this. The day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to be God. What kind of a God would hold that back from you? God isn't good. To withhold from you this good fruit, God isn't just. Why would he do that to you, Eve?" It's been whispered from the very beginning. A challenge against God's goodness, against God's justice, against God's judgments. And most of us, few of us, have ever experienced anything even close to what Ellie did there. Few of us have, but most of us, all of us, at one time or another, we have asked that same question: where is God? Why would God? Why would he allow this event to take place in my life? I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Why? Are his judgments really just? How could he allow this injustice to take place? We may say, it's unfair. Unjust. Unfair. I understand unfairness. I understand injustice. It happened to my wife. Oh yeah? Yes. My wife is as close to an angel as you can get. Nearly perfect. Absolutely. And so, a year ago or so, when she came to me and said, "I got a parking ticket at the mall for parking in an illegal zone," I knew that it was not because they were having a half-off sale at the Gap on pink onesies. I knew there was some injustice to this. So I said, "Tell me what happened." She said, "Well, I went there and it was pouring down rain, just buckets of rain coming down. And so I thought maybe there's a spot at the front where I could get close and just go right in the door to the mall." So she went up and drove up to the front of the parking spots, and lo and behold, in between these two vans, a perfect spot, right in front. Praise the Lord, he wants me to shop today. So 7.5 hours later, when she came back out, there was a very angry van driver and a parking ticket on her windshield. She had parked in an unloading zone. And so I said, "Well, let's go take a look at it." So we went over there. And my goodness, this paint was old. It looked like it was left over from the Mona Lisa. I mean, you're talking ancient paint. So we took a bunch of pictures of it and showed this. You could barely see, if it was raining and dark, you could never even tell that there was paint on this. And so I thought, for sure, she'll show the judge the pictures. There was no sign up there in front to see. It was just old, old, barely blue paint. And so she took the pictures and went to the court and showed the pictures and told her story. And the judge, well, he still found her guilty. Injustice. Completely unfair. How could he? Doesn't he know my wife? Doesn't he understand that she wouldn't do that maliciously? No, he doesn't. He doesn't have the information. He doesn't know the motives about my wife. And just to prove to you that are doubting that she's innocent of this, we go back a week later, guess what? Completely repainted. I was like, oh, I'll go give that judge a piece of my mind. Unfair, unjust to cause my wife to get a ticket for that. He didn't have all the information. For all he knew, she was, you know, trying to work the system, trying to find a better parking spot. I know better because I know her. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. There are reasons bad things happen. There's evil in this world. Just open a newspaper. Absolutely, there's evil. But what I want to talk about this morning is information. God has it, and I don't. And information is very important when you want to make a decision. How many times have you said to yourself, after you've made a huge, important decision, and somebody comes along a day, a week, a month later and says, oh, did you know about this? Oh, if I would have only known that, it would have changed everything. If I'd have known that information, it would have changed my decision. It happened to me. I was in college, and I was doing the whole grow your hair out long thing. And I was driving a 1971 orange Volkswagen bus. So long hair, hey, peace, brother. But I found that the long hair was starting to become a hassle. Man, it was just a headache. It was getting long and it was tangled, and I just wanted to get rid of it. So I was down here on a break here in Grants Pass, and I was hanging out with my buddy Shane, telling him, man, long hair, just hassle. And he goes, oh, I can cut your hair. I said, great. It'll save me $20. 20 times a dollar for 8 things of Top Ramen. 160 things of Top Ramen. That's going to feed me for a month. Totally, I'll do it, man. Cut it. And so he started to cut my hair, and I could sense very quickly that he was struggling with this job, with cutting my hair. And then about halfway through, he said this. He made this comment. He said, man, you know, this is like one of the first times I've cut hair this long. I wish I would have had that information before I made my decision. Because what I ended up with was a 12-inch tall mohawk. So I went from a, hey, peace, dude, in my Volkswagen bus to looking like some kind of Nazi skinhead. Information is important when you make a decision. God has it. You and I, our information is very limited. I'm concerned about my family, the 5 of us. I'm concerned about this family, Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I'm concerned about the areas, the parts of Grants Pass that I know. I'm concerned about the few little corners of America that I've been in. But man, I'm so limited when it comes to the world, when it comes to this nation, when it comes to Oregon, when it comes to really the completion of Grants Pass. My knowledge is limited. I have very limited knowledge when it comes to my surroundings. On top of that, I have very limited knowledge when it comes to my time frame. I see a day ahead, a day behind, a week ahead, a month at the most. That's it. That's my time frame. That's what I'm concerned with. God, on the other hand, is not limited by those things. The Bible says he is omniscient. What? Omniscient. What does that mean? It's omniscience. Omni means all, and science, well, it really means facts. He has all the facts. Omniscience. He's got all the information. He's got all the information about you. He's got all the information about this world. Job, in Job 21, verse 20, he says, can anyone teach God? Rhetorically. Can anyone teach God? In Psalm 147, it says that he has numbered the stars and he calls them by name. How many stars are there? There is a billion stars. Now, I can hardly remember 50 people's names. He remembers a billion names. And then it goes on there in Psalm 147 to say, the knowledge of God is infinite. He's got infinite knowledge. He has all the facts. In fact, he says this about you and me, about us, what he knows about us. In Matthew 10, verse 30, it says this, God actually knows the number of the hairs on your head. Now, for some of you, I know the number of hairs on your head. One, two. Civil War. Which one's going to win? But God knows all the number of the hairs on your head. He knows everything about us. There's nothing you can teach God. He doesn't learn things. He has all the facts, all the information. And that's huge when it comes to making decisions. And three areas I want to briefly look at. When it comes to God's justice and God's decisions that greatly affect how he makes decisions when compared to you or to me. Area number one, time. Time. The best analogy that compares how we view time and how God views time is the analogy of a parade. Let's say you have tickets to the Thanksgiving parade there in New York, the Macy's parade, the big one. And so you go out there and you're down on the ground watching the parade go by and you're wondering, hey, which float, which balloon is going to come next around the corner? Oh, it's Snoopy, or it's an airplane, or it's the blimp, whatever it is. How cool. And then you can kind of remember what's gone by. Did we already see Pluto, or was that last year? You know, you kind of can remember what's gone by, but you have no idea what's coming around the corner. You have to wait for it to come. You have a very narrow slot of the parade that you're really in tune with, that you really understand, that you know. Well, let's say you could get into a helicopter and then fly straight up in the air, 1,000 feet. Up there, then, you could look down, and you could see the beginning of the parade all the way down to the end of the parade, all at the same time, instantaneously. That's the way it is with God. We see event after event after event, float after float after float. God, though, God sees the beginning to the end, instantaneously, at the same moment. For those of you that are science-minded, Einstein gave us a lot of information on this. Because he said, time is relative, it's like a rubber band. It stretches, it squashes, it moves all over the place. It stops when you approach the speed of light completely. Interesting, because the book of 1 John says God is light. But God sees stuff instantaneously. We're down on the ground floor. We see flashes. That's it. Today, tomorrow, a little bit of our history, but even our history is fuzzy. I was reading yesterday about the assassination of JFK. That happened only, well, November 22nd, 1963, 42 years ago, a generation. And yet, in reading about it, what surprised me was the poll that they took on it. Of Americans, 73% of us, nearly three quarters of us, 73% of us believe that the JFK assassination was a conspiracy. Still to this day, 43 years later, we can't even figure out our own history. Some people still believe Elvis is alive. You know? We're fuzzy when it comes to history, and we have no idea about the future. Our time, we are so limited. When it comes to our understanding of time, God, however, Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, he can tell the beginning to the end. He goes, I can declare the beginning of things, and I can declare the end of things. In Acts 15, verse 18, it says that God knows all of his works. What does that mean? It means God doesn't forget. What did I do yesterday? Where did I put my keys? Where am I parked today? He doesn't forget any of that. There's no forgetting. There's no loss of information. He has it all when it comes to time. I'm concerned with a very narrow time frame. Lord, what's going to happen to me tomorrow, next week, next month, next year? God says, I'm concerned about your eternal state. What's going to happen to you in eternity? Matt, you're going to be with me for a million years, and I want to make sure you're ready. I want to make sure you can handle it. I'm concerned about eternity. Not tomorrow, not next week, but eternity. And I believe that's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he would write this: these light afflictions are but for a moment. It's a small time frame, a snapshot. They're but for a moment, but they work into us an eternal weight of glory. They work into us eternity. They work into us a weight, a heaviness, a solidness that's going to last not for a moment, but for eternity. We're concerned with now. God says, I'm concerned with eternity. He has all the facts on time, all the facts on eternity. And when I understand that, I understand, wow, Lord, you have a lot of information there. Huh, maybe your judgments are just. Well, the second thing God understands everything about, number two, is space. Not only time, but space. In the book of Isaiah, it says God spans the universe with his hand. He just spans it with his hand. That's a big hand. What it means, it's just simply saying, God, you know, he knows all space. He knows how things interact, how they're connected, how they affect one another, how they're connected. About 30 years ago, a guy by the name of Edward Lorenz gave a talk on the chaos theory that became very popular and is still popular to this day. And it was titled simply this: he was a meteorologist, you know, the guys that tell the weather and stuff. And in his studies, he found this that fascinated me. He said this in this paper that he gave. He said, does the flap of a butterfly wing in Brazil cause a tornado in Texas? What was he saying? Well, the paper would go on to say, we are so connected here on Earth. Events are so connected that a seemingly insignificant event like a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil can set into motion these events that create currents and change weather patterns that it can actually cause a tornado in Texas. An amazing theory, the chaos theory. It's gained much popularity in the last 30 years. We're connected. We affect each other. Our lives affect one another. Seemingly insignificant events can then turn into huge, powerful, unbelievable, earth-changing, significant events. I think of a dad calling his son, who was taking care of sheep, and saying, hey, son, go take some cheese to your older brothers. Insignificant. And yet, that son, that event, would awaken in that son a giant slayer who'd go on to be the greatest king in Israel's history. I think of a mom packing a lunch for her boy that day. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here you go, son. See you later. And those 5 loaves and those 2 fish would be used to feed 5,000. Now that's a recipe you gals could use for the holidays. They seem insignificant, but because we're so connected, they set into motion a chain of events that can totally alter world history. And when you parenthetically understand this, it makes you, no matter what you do in your life, it makes you able to do, as Paul would say, do all things heartily as unto the Lord, because you have no idea what chain of events you're setting into motion by your actions. Seems insignificant to pack a lunch, send some cheese to some brothers, but you don't know how God's going to use it. He has all the information on time, all the information on space, and thirdly and finally, he has all the information when it comes to other people. We don't. In Job chapter 23, verse 10, Job says this, "You know all my ways, and you're trying me that I may come forth as gold." Job went through some hard times. Job had some questions for God. Why does this happen? Why am I going through this? But then he would say, "You know my ways. You understand my heart. You realize these things, and you're going to bring me forth as gold." In Psalm 139, the psalmist would write there that God knows my past. He knows my down-sitting. He knows my uprising. He knows whatever I'm doing. He has searched my heart. He knows me. He knows my heart. He understands me. God knows everything about time. God knows everything about space. And God knows everything about you and about me. He knows our hearts. And this is a big one for us as believers. When we say, "Lord, I'm denying myself. I'm taking up my cross. I'm following you, Lord. I'm giving my life to you." God says, "Good. Great. Excellent. Okay, then. I'm going to use your life. I'm going to use your life, the time span of your life, in the space of your life, to affect other people's lives for eternity." And that's what he does. You see it in Acts 16. Paul and Silas there, thrown in prison, beaten brutally. But instead of complaining, you see them singing. And their actions, their lives, so affect the situation. An earthquake, and the doors open, and the chains fall off, and the captain, the guard comes in and is about ready to kill himself, saying, "They've escaped. Now my life is on the line." When Paul says, "Don't do it, we're all here." And then it says that that man accepted the Lord in all of his house. His life, Paul's life, because it was one that was, "Lord, given to you," affected their lives so that they received salvation. And there was another man, like Ellie, who was also in a concentration camp in World War II. And he understood this truth. He understood how our lives can be used to affect other people's lives for eternity. This man's name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, perhaps the name rings a bell because he was also a great writer, wrote a book that is still a top seller called The Cost of Discipleship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an amazing theologian, had a grasp of both English and German theology, a very rare feat. It'd be like doing seminary twice. Knew the Greek, knew the Hebrew. An amazing man. He escaped out of Germany and was living in New York in 1939, but he said, "I can't stay here. I have to go back." And so he went back into Germany, into the center of it, joined this group called Operation 7 that was rescuing Jews and taking them out of Germany, saving them. Well, he was found and caught and convicted and sent to the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was a well-known man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Germany. And so when he arrived at this concentration camp there, the captain greeted him and said, "The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great preacher, you've come to visit us." And he said, "You have one last sermon to give. After this, don't preach another word." And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer took the stage there in front of those prisoners, and a miracle happened. The shortest sermon ever preached. A preacher went short. Two words. He simply got up there and he said, "Watch me." And descended off those steps. "Watch me. Watch my life." And for the next 2 years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would radically changed that concentration camp. Everybody was on rations at that time. Even the guards were. He would take his own food and give it to the guards. He was a man that constantly displayed love, constantly gave to other people. It changed the face of that entire concentration camp. It made the captain so angry that April 9th, 1945, he took Dietrich Bonhoeffer and said, "Watch me." and hung him there 7 days before the Germans would surrender to the Allied forces. And I say, Lord, why? Why would you do that to such a great, great man? Why, Lord? Until I look at the effect that that life has had on thousands of Nazi soldiers, tens of thousands of prisoners, millions of Christians from that day forward, what that life has had, what effect that life has had on my life, reading him and studying him. And then I say, oh, Lord, you're concerned with so much more. You're concerned with a bigger time frame than I am. You're concerned with a bigger space than I am. You're concerned with more people than I am, Lord. Oh. And here's the deal. Sum it up in one sentence. When it comes to the attack of the justice of God and information. If I had all the information God has, if I had all the information God has about time, about space, about other people and everything else, if I had all that information, I am convinced I would make the exact same decision that he has made. He has all the knowledge. He has all the information. How things are connected. How our lives will affect others. And he says, I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it for eternity. I'm going to use it for a bigger space than you can possibly imagine. And if I had all that information, I would make the exact same decision as him. And theologically, it makes sense to me. But yet I can look at it and I can say, Lord, it seems so harsh. It seems so cold as I read these biographies, as I look at these decisions. It seems so harsh and it seems so cold until I realize the answer to that question that was given by the man behind Ellie in that concentration camp. Where is God? Where is God? As he looked at this innocent boy. Where is God? He hung there as well. He hung there, suspended between heaven and earth. He hung there, suspended between life and death. Not for a half an hour. The Bible tells us he was sacrificed. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. An eternity of suffering for you and for me. See, that's when I start saying it makes sense. God subject himself to the exact same thing that you and I have gone through. Whatever we've had, whatever hard time we've been through, Jesus has been through it as well. Prejudice, absolutely. Prisoner, totally. Betrayed by a friend, Innocent, injustice, all of the above. See, God subject himself to the same. And so when Jesus here, in verse 30 says, I judge and my judgment is just, I can say absolutely, because you've been through it as well. Not in an ivory tower saying, yeah, come on, you can take it. But Jesus would say, and the book of Hebrews teaches absolutely, that he is a faithful high priest because he has been through the exact same situation as you and me. Oh, theologically, I know he has all the information, but what warms my heart and blesses me to be a servant of the Lord is to know he went through it as well. The God of the universe didn't take a pass. My Savior didn't take it easy. But whatever I've been through, whatever injustice I may think has happened to me, God Almighty has gone through it as well. Then I say, where is God? He's right beside me. Where is God? He's with me because he's gone through it as well. He's been there. And that makes his judgment just. Amen? Father, we do once again just give you thanks that you came, dwelt among us, and that now, Lord, whatever situation, whatever circumstance, whatever injustice we may feel has been dealt out to us, we know that when we cry to you, you understand. We know that when we look to you, you've been through the same thing. Yeah, theologically you have the information and you make decisions for the betterment of eternity. But as well, Lord, you have been where we've been. You've walked where we walked. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are our faithful high priest. And I would ask, Lord, that this day, in this congregation, that the doubts that the enemy would whisper into our mind and the injustices that we feel have been done to us, that, Lord, you would minister comfort in those areas. That you would minister, Lord, your love into our spirits. And that, Lord, you would draw us closer to you through every event in our lives. Use them for your glory, Lord. We do even say this day that we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we follow you, for you are our faithful high priest who has gone before and knows exactly what we're going through. So bless us, Lord, in that way. Fill us and empower us to live those kind of lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.